Morning. Glad to see all of you. Even as early as it is, the sun's already beautifully shining out there. And somebody suggested on the way by we should have church outside. I'm tempted. We used to do that. Remember, we used to do the little amphitheater out by in Bidwell Park or whatever that was over by the university. That was cool. All right, you guys. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open up with me to Philippians chapter 4? A message that I've entitled, The Peace of God. Philippians 4, The Peace of God. Would you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us and for the desire that you've placed in every heart to be in your house and to hear your word. And as we look into it this morning, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts, open up our understanding. Help us, Lord, to not just be hearers, but to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 4, the peace of God. Beginning in Philippians 4, verse 1, Paul says, Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And you notice here he's getting ready to end this letter that he's writing to the Philippians, and you see he reiterates his affection for them. These are men and women whom Paul loves with all of his heart. He's poured his heart out. He started the church there in Philippi, and he wishes the very best for them. He doesn't want to see them swayed by false doctrine or distracted by anxieties or worries. And so he starts off by giving them some very valuable advice. He tells them three things right off. First of all, he says, stand fast in the Lord. Then he says, let the peace of God keep you from being anxious. And thirdly, he says, you take control of your thoughts. You can and should take control of your thoughts. Now, when Paul says stand fast, he's talking about taking and maintaining a spiritual stance. We've got to stand fast spiritually. He's not talking about a physical stance. He's not talking about how strong we are, whether physically or emotionally, but really how strong God is. And so that spiritually we take a stand and be strong in the Lord. He says, as a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he tells us to put on, there in Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, he said, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And having told us in Ephesians chapter 6 to take on the whole armor of God, back here in Philippians 4, Paul tells us now, stand fast. He doesn't say to attack, not even to attack the enemy, let alone to attack one another. He doesn't say we're to run from the enemy either, though. He says we're to take a stand. And he doesn't tell us to take on the full armor of God so that we can go out and whip the devil. You know, some people, they're just bent on going out and whipping the devil. The devil's already defeated. God defeated him when he sent his son to die on the cross in our place and to lay down his life and to pick it back up again and raise again on the third day. So putting on the full armor of God isn't to send us out to fight, but it's to protect us from the onslaught of the wicked one, of the enemy. He says, gird your waist with truth. And we gird ourselves with the truth of God's word so that we won't fall prey to false doctrine. You know, knowing the truth helps you to recognize when there's error, when there's false teaching. Truth has a certain ring, you know, it's kind of like ding, you know, and then whenever something's not true, it's kind of dong, you know, it's buzz or whatever, something like the problems we were having in the overflow a while back. But truth, you got to know the truth before you can differentiate between what's true and between what's false. We put on the breastplate of righteousness so that we walk upright before the Lord and before men, so that the accusations that the enemy brings against us will be baseless and unsubstantiated. We study the Word of God to prepare ourselves to carry the gospel of peace to all men. A brother shared with me last night that John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus, who is our peace, by the way. And John's message was to repent. So the preparation of the gospel of peace is repentance. And repentance to God gains us peace with God, without which we can never know the peace of God. So we keep up the shield of faith so that the fiery darts of the devil don't ever get in and cause any damage. And of course, our minds are protected by the helmet of salvation. We know that we know that we're saved. Oftentimes when people are saved for the very first time and I get a chance to pray with them and counsel them, I caution them. Over the next days, the next weeks, the enemy's going to come to you and say that what happened to you isn't real. But we have the helmet of salvation to protect our mind from that onslaught, and we can know that we know that God has worked a miracle in our life and that we have been saved. What's more, we carry with us the sword of the Spirit, God's Word. Paul plainly tells us there that it is the Word of God. And we could have no better sword of defense. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and that it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, back in Philippians 4, Paul sets forth the need for us not only to stand fast, but to stand in unity with one another. He says in verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And when Paul says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind, he uses the word implore twice, once for each of these Christian sisters. The Greek word that's translated implore is parakaleo, and it's a word that means to petition with urgency. It's an urgent matter when God's people are out of sorts with one another. And it isn't right for us to fuss and fight and feud with one another. So James asks the question in James chapter 4. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And now most of us, no doubt, take a great deal of pleasure in being right. I used to tell my kids, I may not always be right, but I'm never wrong. And of course, that wasn't true either. But being right is a matter of pride for most people. We want to be right. And if we're questioned about it, we want to find other people that can reaffirm, yeah, you're right. That person's wrong. You're right. And so the need to be right often causes division, dissension among God's people. It's the reason why there are so many different denominations of churches and so many different non-denominational churches in the world today. So Paul is imploring them. He is urgently petitioning them to come to terms with one another, to stop their prideful need to be right, and to, in lowliness of mind, each esteem the other better than herself. Now notice that Paul is telling both of them to settle the matter and end the dispute. That's because reconciliation isn't about who's right and who's wrong. And, you know, I believe that believers should never be easily offended. We shouldn't just be out there looking for ways to be offended. But if someone is offended, then it is of the most importance, it is urgent, really, to get that offense resolved as quickly as we possibly can. The reason it's important to resolve differences quickly and biblically is to sometimes resolve misunderstanding. A lot of times, offenses in the church are simply a result of one person misunderstanding something another person said or did. And most of the time, the issue can be resolved and the offense done away with if the one who is offended will just go to the one who's offended and go right to the source and find out, get the facts, find out what really was intended or what happened. And all too often, the person who is offended will instead avoid the one who has offended him or her. Sometimes it causes them to be bitter and resentful toward that person, and fellowship gets broken. But it's important to the Lord. He tells us to serve him in unity, and it's important to him that we do that in the unity of the Spirit. So he tells us in his word how we're to handle those offenses when they do arise. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells us, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, I mentioned that Paul urges both women to be of the same mind, not just the one who was wrong, to, you know, get right. And here's why. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, he commends the Christian brother or sister who is in the wrong, or who may be even just perceived as being in the wrong by someone else, to go to his brother. He says, therefore, verse 23 of Matthew 5, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, doesn't matter if he's right about that or wrong about that, if he has something against you, he says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so I believe this applies even if I am absolutely sure that I am right and that my brother's wrong. God still expects me to go to him and make things right with him before. Otherwise, it interferes with my fellowship with the Lord as much as it does with my fellowship with the other man. And so Jesus says that if we remember that our brother has something against us, once again, it may just be a misunderstanding, but it's important to the Lord that we be reconciled with those believing brothers and sisters who have offended us or to whom we have offended, even if it was unintentional. You know, sometimes we kind of dig in and go, well, I'm not having anything to do with that person until they get right and they come and apologize to me. That's not what the Bible says. We go to them, whether we've offended them or whether they've offended us. God says, you go. And in one place he says, you who are mature, he says, you go. You who are mature in the Spirit. Another reason to settle offenses quickly is to keep a personal dispute from overflowing into the body of Christ or over into the church. Anytime there is friction and offense between believers, it affects the entire body. If I believe I'm right and you're wrong, my natural instinct, my natural tendency is to go and rally the troops, gather up as many people as I can find who know that I'm right and will point out to you readily that you are wrong. And so it becomes us against them or us against you, and it can take over people's lives, and it develops into factions, divides people, and it can actually hinder people from being able to enter into worship or from being able to receive the Word of God. Then it becomes a grievous thing in the church, and what began as a prideful, philosophical disagreement or difference of opinion can ultimately become a physical split and can end fellowship between people and have people leave the church bitter and angry. Satan loves to use the tactic of divide and conquer against God's people. And Paul says that dissension in the church or between believers can even grieve the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We also need to resolve disputes quickly so that Satan won't be able to take advantage of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What are Satan's devices? Just read them. They're bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. And all those are all things that the enemy can use to bring division to the body of Christ. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, and you have anything against another Christian, or you're aware that another Christian has anything against you, then like Paul to Euodia and Syntyche, I implore you, I petition you with urgency, go to that brother or sister and be reconciled, be of one mind, and make the necessary effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I don't mean for you to go to them and make sure that they understand they're wrong and you're right. Rather, go and be reconciled. Be of one mind. And if you can't agree with each other concerning one thing or another, then agree to disagree and to not let the disagreement be an issue, and to focus instead on the good things that God is doing in each other's lives and in His body, His church. And of course, when Paul says to be of one mind with one another, he's talking about believers being of one mind with one another and not believers being of one mind with the world. The world teaches that we need to be tolerant and accepting of whatever brand of sin anybody can, you know, kind of dream up. It says live and let live is the way that they call it. But Romans chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that we are to abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And Isaiah chapter 5 says, woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 4 of Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Having told them in chapter 2 to be glad and rejoice, and in chapter 3 to rejoice in the Lord, here in chapter 4, he says it twice more. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. And then he says, I'll say it again, rejoice. We noticed last time when we looked at Philippians chapter 3 that the word rejoice means to be cheerful, to be full of cheer. And in its context, it's more than just an empty greeting, an empty encouragement to be happy or to have a nice day. Paul tells them, actually commands them, that they are to rejoice in the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For, he says, great is your reward in heaven. But the context in which Jesus says that is found in the verse ahead of it, verse 11, where he says, blessed are you when they, what? Revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And what are we supposed to do when that happens? He says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It's not about this life. It's about where he's prepared for us to go. He said, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Paul not only says rejoice in the Lord, he says rejoice in the Lord always. And sometimes it's a lot easier to rejoice in the Lord if things are going well, you know. And so when it's not going well, we kind of have to remind ourselves, hey, when things are going well, I should what? Oh, yeah, rejoice in the Lord. When things aren't going so great, I should rejoice in the Lord anyway. Rejoice in the Lord always. Then it says in verse 5, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Gentleness means appropriate, mild, or patient. Paul's talking about standing fast, a humble, patient steadfastness, which enables us to rejoice even if we've been treated badly or wrongly accused, to rejoice in the Lord anyway without any hatred or malice toward our fellow Christians. These two women of the church of Philippi, both believers, are obviously out of sorts with one another. No doubt each of them thinking that she's right and the other one's wrong. And their feud seems to have gotten to a point where it's become a spectacle. and it's evident to all men. So Paul tells him, let your gentleness be evident to all men. Instead of asserting our rights towards each other, we are to demonstrate gentleness towards each other and be willing even to be wronged and then just let it go, to be gentle toward the one who has wronged us. And at the end of Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul reminds them, hey, the Lord is at hand. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why? For love will cover a multitude of sins. And then Peter says we are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Just as God has been gracious to us, we are supposed to be gracious to one another. And the thing is, if the end of all things was at hand in Peter's day, how much closer are we to the return of our Lord Jesus today? So the question is, do we want him to find us bickering and accusing one another when he returns? I don't think so. And so it's crucial that we settle quickly with those that we feel have wronged us or those who feel that we have wronged them. Then in verse 6, Paul tells us how to deal with worry and anxiety. Basically, he just says, don't be anxious. Thankfully, he doesn't just leave it there. You know, that's good advice, just don't be anxious. Yeah, but how do you do that? Basically, he says, don't be anxious. But then he goes on to say, how to accomplish that. Good counsel does more than just tell you what to do or what not to do. It also gives you the tools to accomplish what you need to get done. Good counseling is a gift and an art. And that's why if you ask me for counseling, most of the time I'm going to tell you you'll be a lot better off with Pastor Bud. He's good at counseling. He's gifted at using Scripture to point out what needs to be done and also giving you the tools to accomplish what you need to do in any given situation. I'll probably just tell you, hey, stop sinning. It'll be okay. Bottom line, don't be anxious, you know. But Paul says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul says we're to let our requests be made known to God. Why? Doesn't God already know what we have need of before we even ask? Well, Matthew 6:32 says that he does, but he wants us to ask. God is our Father, and fathers like to give their children the things that they ask him for. Jesus points that out in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. He says, for everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or, he asks in verse 9, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And Paul tells us the way we are to make our requests known to God is by prayer and supplication. The Greek word for prayer is proseuche, which means worship. The Greek word for supplication is deesis, which means petition or request. It's worth noticing that Paul lists worship first and then request. And Paul adds that when we make our requests known to God by prayer and supplication, got my nose fixed, my mouth doesn't work now, that we are to do so with thanksgiving. And the Greek word for thanksgiving is eucharistia. Eucharistia means gratitude, actually grateful language to God as an act of worship. It also means thankfulness or giving of thanks. Is that what our prayers are like every time we pray, or even most of the time when we pray? How much time do we spend on proseuche, worshiping the Lord, before we get around to and tell him how thankful we are for all that he has done for us before we get around to the deesis, our list of requests? When we pray, we need to remember God's love and his faithfulness to us and how he has met our needs in the past. And thank him for that. And then base our expectation of him granting our request or answering our prayer on his faithfulness to do that for us in the past. And Paul then gives us a promise in verse 7. If we make our request known to God, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now notice that he doesn't say if we make our request made known to God, even the right way, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that we'll get what we ask for. Rather, he says that we will receive the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now you might wonder, what good will peace do me if I've just been diagnosed with a serious or even terminal disease? What good will peace do me if I can't pay my bills this month? But as a believer, can you imagine going through those kinds of hardships without the peace of God? People do. Unbelievers do it all the time because they can't know the peace of God until they're at peace with God. How does it work? I don't know. It surpasses all understanding, even my feeble understanding. But here's what we can be sure that it will do. It will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. That word guard comes from the Greek for, it's actually a military term, and it means that God will post his peace as a guard over our hearts and mind in the same way that a military guard guards an encampment. What does his peace guard our hearts and minds from? Well, he posts his guard to watch over us, to keep us from becoming anxious. When we lay out our problems before him, when we enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, then his peace goes on guard and keeps us from being anxious. Next, Paul says we are to control our thoughts and turn them from the things that make us worry or make us anxious to good and positive things. In Philippians 4, verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy," he says, "meditate on these things." And when Paul says, "be anxious for nothing," the Greek word for anxious is one that means to be anxious about, to have care about, to worry about, or to take thought about. And when we are most anxious are those times when we allow our thoughts to dwell on usually things that we pretty much can't do anything about anyway. There's an old adage that says there's two kinds of things that you shouldn't worry about, the kind of things that you can change and the kind of things that you can't. If you can change it, change it. If you can't change it, worrying won't fix it anyway. So Paul's saying be anxious for nothing. It's pretty much the same thing. There's another old adage that says worry is like a rocking chair. Gives you something to do, but doesn't get you anywhere. The thing is, worry can get you somewhere, and it can get you somewhere that you don't want or don't need to be. If you're trying to obey God's word and not be anxious, but you allow your mind to keep going back to the problems, to the things that cause you to worry, it can drive you to discouragement, to depression, and to despair. So when those worrisome thoughts show up, we need to bring them. We have to take action. And so we need to bring them and every thought we have into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to intentionally turn our mind from those things to something more positive and dwell on or meditate on that. Now, when Paul says to meditate on these things, he's not talking about oming out or, you know, some of the emptying your minds or anything like that. When he says to meditate on them, the Greek word is one that is an accounting term, and it means to give careful thought to a matter. It doesn't mean to empty your mind. It means to give careful thought to a matter, to think about, consider, ponder, or to let one's mind dwell on something. And the thing is, we can control our minds. In fact, we must control our thoughts. Are those things that cause us to worry going to try and creep back in and take over our thoughts? Absolutely. We can't really stop those thoughts from occurring. But we can and we have to learn not to dwell on them, not to let them take over our minds and take over our lives. And we can do that. I believe it was Martin Luther who originally said, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. My old pastor that was my mentor when I first got into the ministry, you've heard me talk about him, my uncle, a boy from Tennessee, he used to say that. So you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. And I used to tell him, well, that's easy for you. You're bald. And in those days, I had lots of hair. I mean, it's getting easier for me every year now. But the thing is, we can control that. Are they going to show up? Sure. But what you have to do is just consciously say, get out of here. Take those in captivity and start thinking on more positive things. Well, here's another thing. Just blocking those bad thoughts out of our minds isn't going to work either. You can't just empty your mind. You can't just block it out. So Paul tells us that we need to replace those things with good and positive thoughts. And he gives us a list of the kind of thoughts that we're to turn to when worry or anxiety tries to take us over. Find something, he says, that fits in one or more of these eight categories. First of all, things that are true. And the Greek word is one that means pertaining to being truthful or honest. To turn our minds to things that are true, we need to first consider the Word of God. God's Word is truth, and it is His truth that sanctifies us, that sets us apart from the rest of the world. Concerning those who follow Him, Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John bore witness of him, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 15, and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John is also the one who declared in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's Holy Spirit is truth. It's the Spirit of truth. In John 14, 16, Jesus told His disciples, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. He also told His disciples in John 16, 13, when He, that Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Well, concerning our thought life, the opposite of truth is often deceit. And deceit, by definition, is usually information, while it may not be literally false, it cleverly avoids the truth. Worry or anxiety tells us that God isn't capable of handling our problems, that our situation is insurmountable, it's incurable, or it's unsolvable. And whereas our situation may be very real and very tangible, the deceit comes in when we start thinking that God isn't in control and that God can't take care of it. The truth, that is God's Word, tells us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God's Word tells us that God will supply all our need according to His riches and glory by His Son, Christ Jesus. And it seems that worry, anxiety is designed to take our minds off God, to get us off track and to take our minds off the Lord. God's Word is given to us to do just the opposite, to get our minds on God, to reveal the Lord and His faithfulness to us. So whenever we start to feel anxious, whenever we start to worry, we need to get away from those thoughts and turn our thoughts to the Lord, to His Word, to His promises, and just trust His Holy Spirit to get us through whatever it is that we're going through. Every situation, He will. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Next on the list is things that are honest. The Greek word means honest, honorable, worthy, and above reproach. Our thoughts toward God and towards others need to be honest. They need to be above reproach. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." And then verse 10 of Romans 12 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." We need to reject any thoughts of being dishonest with one another and replace them with thoughts that are honorable. And then we need to act accordingly toward one another. Next comes things that are just. It means right, fair, and equitable. In other words, our thoughts of one another need to be right and fair, rather than devising ways to cheat or to defraud one another or to get one over on somebody, get the best of another person. Paul says in Philippians 2:4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Next is things that are pure. Hagnos is the Greek word. It means clean, innocent, modest, or perfect. Jesus asked a group of Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35, says, "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things." And so we are not to allow evil or unclean thoughts to dwell in our hearts and minds. If we do, the result will be that we'll speak those things. We'll speak evil and uncleanness. Because our conversation is born out of our thoughts. And that kind of conversation is not becoming a child of God. Now, I, for one, I think that our jokes, our humor, I think can be appropriate, but it needs to be clean. And I, for one, don't think there are sort of clean jokes, or kind of clean jokes, or nearly clean jokes. There are clean jokes, and there is clean humor, and there is not so clean humor. And I don't think that we should ever be involved in telling bad jokes or suggestive. I don't think we should be suggestive or use innuendos that put us in a bad light as far as others are concerned. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, I think, says the same thing. He tells us in verses 1 through 4 to be imitators of God as dear children. And he says, "Walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." So changing our mind from things that are unclean, things that are evil, to giving of thanks to God for cleaning us up, for forgiving us, for leaving us clothed in his righteousness. Then to our list of things to meditate on, Paul adds things that are lovely. It means those things that are pleasing or acceptable. And our fellowship with the Lord and with one another needs to be pleasing and needs to be acceptable, both to the Lord and to one another. And that has to start with our thoughts. So we should have pleasing and acceptable thoughts concerning the Lord and concerning our fellow men. He follows things that are lovely with things that are of good report. The Greek word for a good report is euphemos. It means well spoken of, reputable. Euphemos is the Greek word for that from which we get our English word euphemism. And a euphemism means to substitute a mild, indirect, or vague expression for an expression that could be thought to be offensive or harsh or blunt. And of course, we should never allow ourselves to have offensive or harsh thoughts about one another. And when they show up, we need to get rid of them, and think of them as somebody who's famous, euphemous. Get it? And so we should never deal with one another in harsh or blunt ways. In fact, the word euphemism combines the Greek words for speak and fame. So in our thoughts, from which is generated our speech, we should always strive to put our brothers and sisters in the best possible light. Next comes things that have virtue. Virtue means excellence or merit within the social setting, and it refers to excellence of character. And finally, things that are praiseworthy. Things that are praiseworthy are things that are commendable or worthy of praise. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, are my thoughts praiseworthy? Are my thoughts commendable? If not, we need to turn our thoughts to those things that are. In other words, we need to choose to think on, to focus on, to let our minds dwell on things that are actually worthwhile and shift our focus from those things which cause us to worry or cause us to be anxious. You've heard the expression, don't just go there or just don't go there. Well, it's our choice, and Paul tells us we are to choose wisely and just don't go there. Finally, in Philippians 4:9, Paul says that we are to put this instruction into practice. It really doesn't do any good if we know it, but don't put it into practice. And he says that we don't have to rely on our own ability to do that, but he says that God will help us. Verse 9 says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Listen, God is on our side. He is for us. And Romans chapter 8 asks, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So knowing that, knowing the truth of his word, let us stand fast in the Lord. Let God's peace guard our hearts and minds and keep us from being anxious. And let's take control of our thoughts and focus on things that are pleasing to the Lord, and focus on things that will produce the protection of the peace of God in our hearts and minds rather than things that produce anxiety. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit that does make your word become alive, a living truth. Lord, that just feeds us and encourages us and strengthens us and gives us the tools that we need to do all that you ask. And Lord, I just ask for those believers who are here today, Lord, that maybe they have offended someone or someone has offended them, that, Lord, they would just realize the urgency of getting that made right. And Lord, that it impedes not only their fellowship with one another, but their fellowship with you as well. And Lord, me as well. And I just pray, God, that you would guard my heart and my mind against all anxiety and all against all worry. I love you and I trust you and I know that you can do all things. There's nothing you can't do. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, that's never come to that place where they are at peace with you, Lord, I just feel for them knowing that they can't ever really experience your peace until they're at peace with you. So I pray that your Holy Spirit is dealing with those hearts even as we speak. And while Christians are praying this morning, praying for anyone who might be here this morning who's never before prayed to receive Jesus as his or her personal Savior, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that. And if you feel that the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, you'll know. It's not a thing anybody can describe or tell you, but you'll know. That tug on your heart, that desire to have the peace of God, to be at peace with God and experience the peace of God. That can happen this morning. If you would just raise your hand, I'll acknowledge you. You can put your hand right back down. I'll pray with you. And God will come into your life and change you completely. He'll just completely take away all old unrighteousness, all those old filthy habits. He'll clean those up. He'll make a new creature out of you. And you can not only be at peace with God, but you can have the peace of God to guard your heart and your mind. Maybe you're going through something tough. It's hard without God. It's too hard. Would you raise your hand this morning and say, Will, pray for me. I'm ready to receive Jesus. I want him as my Lord, as my Savior. Anybody this morning? Lord God, thank you so much for your faithfulness of your word. And Lord, we look for hands, but we know that you search hearts. And I do pray, Lord, that you would bless everyone here this morning. And as we go our separate ways, that you'll go with us, Lord. We love you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand for a last song? And if you need prayer for anything this morning, come on down. We'll be happy to pray.